Read our text for this evening, Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Tonight, beloved, sadly, we come to the end of our series on God's hammer, the Word of God. This series has consisted of 11 sermons. We could have done 111 sermons. The subject is so rich, and I feel at the end of the series that although no one can ever do justice to the Word of God, we haven't even scratched the surface of it. Instead, in this series, we have looked at just a few of the high points on the Bible's teaching about itself and its own being preached. We looked at the origin of God-breathed Scripture. No prophecy came of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We looked at the authority of Scripture. It is that more sure word. We considered somewhat of how it is to be interpreted, and we noted that there were some who twisted the Scriptures to their own destruction. And we looked too at the inerrancy of Scripture, for Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. We saw too the preservation of the Word of God, for Jesus said again, my words shall never pass away. And having laid that groundwork in the first half of our series as to what the Bible claims for itself, we then related the Scriptures to other kindred subjects. Tradition that is faithful to the Word of God, the Bible tells us we must hold fast. A true church which faithfully proclaims the Word of God is presented in the Bible as the pillar and the ground of the truth. Preaching in a true church is to be received as it is in truth, the Word of God. And last time we considered our assurance that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So much for a brief recap. This evening, in conclusion, we're going to consider the text from which the theme of our series was derived. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and then especially this, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Now, what is the idea in this text of the Bible's being a fire and a hammer? And how do we experience the Bible's being a fire and a hammer? How does the unbeliever experience that too? And what does this say in the context of Jeremiah's battle against the false prophets of Judea in his day? Consider then God's hammer. We're going to consider God's hammer in three different ways. First, God's hammer as describing the nature of Scripture. Second, God's hammer as the test for true preaching. And third, God's hammer as constituting the judgment of false preaching. God's hammer, the nature of Scripture, the test of true preaching, and the judgment of false preaching. The fact that our text describes God's word as a fire and as a hammer tells us something important about the Scriptures. Fire and hammer. Now, the Bible uses a whole range of images to teach us something about itself. The Bible is a seed. It's a seed because it brings forth new life. The Bible is also likened to a lamp because it illumines our mind and sheds light upon the path which we are to follow. The Bible is also likened to food because it strengthens us spiritually. It's said to be honey because the taste of the Scriptures to the believer is sweet. It's a sword which we wield against the enemies of God and against our own sins. And it's also said to be more precious than silver and gold and treasure because it's the greatest thing in all the world. Now, our text contains not just one but two images for the Bible. It's a fire and it's a hammer. Now, what does it mean when it says here that God's word is like as a fire? The fire that's spoken of here is not a small one. It's not the fire that you would see in a grate or a fireplace. We're to think instead of the fire that rages in a forest. A raging forest fire. That's the sort of fire we are to think of here. And this fire, with respect now to the believer, is not something that burns the believer up. That would be a destructive fire. But this fire is something that burns the believer's sin up. And so this is a constructive fire, something for the believer's good. Jesus put it in different terms in John 17. He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word of God is the means of sanctification. And in that sense, the Bible is likened to as a fire, burning up our sins. And the believer experiences the fact that the Bible is a fire as he reads the Bible. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses says that God's law is a fiery law that exposes our sins. Jesus said, "I come to send fire upon the earth." That's what the gospel does. It too is a fire upon the earth. And so we experience God's fiery cleansing of us by his law and gospel as we read the scriptures. We experience that. We know that in our own consciousness. But we don't experience that all the time. Sometimes we take up the Bible and it can be dull to us. Sometimes we take up the Bible and we say to ourselves that we got nothing out of it. It was insipid to us. And there are various reasons for that. One is that God sometimes tests our perseverance. And then we must read and pray over what we read in order for to receive God's blessing upon the word as we study it. Sometimes too we don't experience the word as powerful because of our sins and our own careless reading of the scriptures. And then again we need to repent of our sins and come as those who are purified to read God's word. But according to our text, God's word is a fire. It's always a fire. Even though you may not always experience this, even though you may not always believe this, and it's our coming to the Bible aware that it is a fire that we will most experience the cleansing power of the scriptures. The Bible then is a fire because the Bible itself tells us that it is a fire. And the text says also that God's word is not only like a fire, but it is like a hammer. Now there are various types of hammers. There's small hammers which you'd use to hammer in a nail. And then, especially in the Middle East, they had larger hammers made of wood with which they would knock in pegs for tents. And then there was a bigger hammer, a blacksmith's hammer, a forge hammer, the sort of hammer that you would use to break a rock. Think now of a large hammer with a long shaft and a large, heavy head, something like a sledgehammer. And then think of the biggest sledgehammer that you can conceive of as a man swinging. That's the sort of hammer that the Bible is. And the believer experiences this hammer too as he reads the scriptures. We experience the Bible as God's hammer when our stubbornness and hard-heartedness, which we have through our own natural depravity, is smashed and our hearts are broken, and we are empowered to live according to the new man. So you see the picture here of the Bible. The Bible is a fire and a hammer. The Bible is not then some tame thing. The Bible is not likened to a damp squib or a wet paper bag or a kid's toy, something which really doesn't do much and is lacking in power and force. According to the images of this text, the Bible is a mighty power. It's a fierce, raging fire. It's a mighty sledgehammer. And that's why our Belgic Confession in Article 6 speaks of the power and efficacy of the 66 canonical books. Their power and efficacy. This means that the Bible is different in this regard too from other books. Other books may have fine qualities. A book that's written by man can be interesting and exciting. So that you want to turn the pages quickly. The pages almost turn themselves. You don't want to set it down because it's a good book and you hate to be dragged away to do something else. There are books out there like that. But the Bible, as well as being interesting and exciting, and of course for that it needs the Holy Spirit, the Bible, as well as having those qualities, is also powerful. Divinely powerful. A hammer that smashes the rock in pieces. And no other book has that quality. The hammer we've considered so far speaks of the Scriptures. It is more accurate, and that especially in light of the context, to speak of this hammer-like word as referring to the preaching of the word. That fits too with the Westminster Larger Catechism. There we read, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of salvation." The reading of the word is the means of salvation, but the preaching of the word is especially effectual. Jeremiah 23, which we read together, deals with the subject of false prophets. The context refers to false prophets, how they live, what they preach, the way in which they preach it. And over against that is Jeremiah preaching God's word. And so when Jeremiah says in verse 39, speaking as the mouthpiece of God, "Is not my word like as a fire?" It's speaking there not primarily and directly about the inscripturated word, but it's speaking about the preaching of the word, the true preaching of the word, over against the false preaching of the false prophets. This is another instance of what we said earlier in the series. According to the Reformed faith, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God when it is faithful exposition of the Scriptures. So is not my word like a fire and like a hammer, then, applies especially to preaching. Now let's look for a moment about what this chapter tells us about the false prophets. It tells us quite a lot about their lifestyle. Verse 11 says, "Both prophet and priest are profane." Not holy, but profane. "And they were engaging in this profanity and wickedness in my house." That's the activity of these false prophets. Verse 14, God speaking, "I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies." Not just the common people committing adultery and walking in lies, but the prophets, in contemporary terms, the ministers in the churches, walking in adultery and lies. And that's a description too of the false teachers in the churches today in terms of their wicked lifestyle. As regards the message of these false prophets, the context too provides us with many details. Verse 23 says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" The false prophets were saying that God was a God who is near you, always near you, and only near you. He's a God who's close. He's not a God who's far off, who searches the hearts of man and knows all things and stands as a great judge. But he's the God who's near us, and the God who's limited in his vision and who really doesn't see our sins. And so God expostulates in verse 23, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? I'm the God in heaven." Think about that too. They had a false view of God's imminence, his inness, the fact that he's near, which excluded the fact that he is high and lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity. And because the false prophets proceeded from this wrong idea of God, they went on then to deny God's judgment upon Israel. That's verse 14. Verse 14 we read that these false prophets strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. What are they saying to people who go on in their sins? Don't worry, God won't punish you. You're all right. There's no need to repent. God isn't the sort of God who damns people for their iniquities. And don't listen to Jeremiah. He is a prophet of doom. You don't have to heed his oracles. Just listen to us. Go along in the course of life that you're following, and everything will be okay. And not only did they deny God's judgment upon sinners, in due turn they also taught that peace and salvation came to those who lived a godless life. That's their speech in verse 17. These false prophets said, "Ye shall have peace." And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, "No evil shall come upon you." In contemporary terms, we're all going to go to heaven anyway. God is a God of love. You're Israel, aren't you? God won't cast you off. You're all right. You're all right. Just trust God. He's good. And you will be in heaven at the end of the day. According to the judgment of God in Jeremiah 23, these false prophets only pretended to bring God's word. They weren't really delivering the oracles of Jehovah. God asks in verse 26, "How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets, not of the Most High, but they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. And that too fits the false preachers of our day. They stand up in the pulpit, claim that they are bringing God's will, and they declare to the people of God, and now increasingly not the people of God, because this goes on in departing churches, the imaginations of their own filthy hearts. You see how this goes. Don't worry, they'll tell the audience. Don't worry if you think that you haven't worked up enough good works to get to heaven. There's a purgatory. And that isn't hell, and there's a purgatory, and you'll be able to get out of purgatory. Or don't worry that you're not converted. After all, God's going to give you a second chance after you die. He's that sort of God. He'll give you another bite of the cherry, so to speak. And then they'll say, ah, well, maybe you'll be annihilated. These are the various ways in which the false prophets of today speak peace, peace, when there is no peace. Professional, but apostate ministers abound. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. As there were false prophets in the Old Testament, and many of them, so too in the New Testament era, there will be false teachers. And God in heaven has a word for this type of preaching. He calls it chaff. He calls it chaff. What is the chaff to the wheat? He asks in verse 28. This is just chaff. There's no Holy Ghost in this type of preaching. There's no blood atonement or hellfire. There's nothing here about a holy and just God, the one who convicts us of sin and who requires holy living, without which no man will see the Lord. It's just vain, empty, meaningless drivel. And that's what passes for preaching in many churches. It's chaff. It's light. It's vain. It's worthless. And it's driven away by the wind. And it's good for nothing. That's God's judgment on the false prophecy of the false prophets. And those who listen to chaff become like the chaff to which they listen. They become chaff too. Vain, light, worthless. And the wind of God's judgment comes and blows them away. And therefore they shall not stand in the judgment, as the first Psalm says. And over against this false teaching of the false preachers in the false church, God says, is not my word, in contradistinction from your word, is not my word like as a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? According to this word of God, in the preaching of the gospel, there is the burning of fire and there is the smashing of rocks. It's a term of violence, destruction, and power. But it's not the sort of power which is synonymous with volume. And God says that his word's like a hammer that smashes the rocks in pieces. He's not saying that you have to shout and roar at the top of your voice in order to make a point and in order to be powerful in preaching. Think of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He had a manuscript. He just read the words in the manuscript, looked up from time to time, and didn't raise his voice any louder than he had to. The power in the preaching of the gospel with this hammer that smashes the rock in pieces isn't the power of a loud, booming voice. It's the power of the Holy Spirit taking the word of God and breaking hearts. It's the power, to use a phrase from the story of Elijah, it's the power of the still, small voice. That's the real power of the preaching. And the Bible has quite a lot to say about this power. It says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the weapons of our warfare is especially the Word of God. Other weapons are carnal and weak, but this one is spiritual and powerful. The Word of God, writes the author to the Hebrews, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the sort of power that we're speaking of, exposing sin and reaching into a man's heart. And this doctrine of the preaching of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, as a mighty hammer that smashes the rock in pieces, fits perfectly with the Reformed doctrines of grace. Irresistible grace goes hand in hand with God's irresistible power in preaching. Is not my word like a fire? Is not my word like a hammer that smasheth the rock in pieces? It's not a hammer that maybe clicks a little corner off the side or puts a crack up it. This hammer hits the rock and the rock splinters and it smashes into 1,000 different pieces. This is an irresistible power. And God's irresistible grace comes through the irresistible power of the preaching, prospering when and with whom God eternally decides. And that's good news. It's good news when we preach. Here we are in a small hall, not that many of us here, just a few chairs, not a great setting according to the eyes of the world. And one man standing at the front with a lectern and an open Bible. And you say, what's with that? That doesn't look like anything powerful to me. But God chooses the foolish means to achieve great ends. The hammer of the word smites hearts, breaks them in pieces, and converts unbelievers according to God's sovereign will. Is not my word like a hammer? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Now, we don't always experience the preaching as a mighty hammer. I think that's probably the experience of all of us from time to time. There are various reasons for this. Part of the reason for this, no doubt, is the weakness of the preacher. Here's the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God, which tells us how a minister ought to preach. It's quite a lengthy paragraph, so listen closely. It says, the minister is not to rest in general doctrine, although never so much cleared and confirmed, but he is to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit it prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, yet he is to endeavour to perform it in such a manner that his auditors, or hearers, may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest, and give glory to God. The Directory for the Public Worship of God here speaks about the way in which the word is to be preached, and to summarise it says that the minister is to labour, even though it be a difficult work, to try and bring the word of God by the Spirit of God to the consciences of the hearers. And in that way we experience preaching of the gospel as a mighty hammer. And this means, beloved, that you are called to pray for me as the minister in the study, that God will bless his word also, not only as I prepare it, but also as it is preached, that we may feel it to be the quick and powerful word of the living God. And then pray too for yourselves, that you are prepared to hear the word of God on the Lord's Day. God's hammer then not only describes the nature of the scripture, but it also provides the test for true preaching. Ask yourself, if you hear preaching in various places, maybe on the radio, ask yourself, is this God's hammer, what I'm hearing? Is this the sort of thing that breaks people's hearts and pieces? Or is this just chaff? And what is the chaff to the wheat of the true preaching? But God's hammer also effects judgment upon false preaching. God's hammer effects judgment upon false preaching. The word of God in Scripture and in the preaching of the true church judges all false prophecy and all false prophets. God does that in the very passage which we read together. God says about these false prophets in verse 21, not sent. I sent true prophets. I didn't send them, not sent. That's God's judgment from heaven about false prophets in Jeremiah's day and false prophets in our day. Not sent. God's judgment from heaven about their preaching is chaff. It's all chaff. And let the wind blow it away because it's useless. It's light and vain. God says too about their messages that they are lies. That's the divine verdict on false preaching. Lies. Originating not in the counsel of the Almighty in heaven and in the Word of God, but originating in the deceit of their own wicked hearts. And this is the message of God's hammer. God's hammer comes and it smashes the false prophecy to smithereens. God's hammer comes and it burns God's truth in the consciousnesses of the false prophets, and it seals in their consciences the verdict of God upon them. Liars, not sent, producers of chaff, blind leading the blind. And so God says, and he repeats it in verses 30, 31 and 32, I am against the false prophets. What does God think in heaven as he looks down, and this is the Lord's day, and sees chaff being promoted as his word? He says, those people, I'm against them. I abhor them, I detest them, and I will destroy them. And then to go a step further, we must note also that God's word effects the judgment that it proclaims. God's word effects the judgment that it proclaims. It doesn't merely say, at such and such a time and such a way, they will be judged. God's whirlwind will go forth, and it will smite them upon the head and destroy them. God's hammer will go forth, and it will smash the false prophets into tiny shards, into smithereens. That's God's hammer. Our calling, beloved, is to think of the Bible in these terms. It's to think of the preaching of the gospel in these terms, and so we don't trifle with it. It's part of keeping the third commandment, that we don't take God's name in vain, and that we hallow it. Instead, our calling is to tremble before the word of God as a mighty hammer and as a fire. And what about that question? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? I hope you're convinced. I hope you say in your heart, yes, that's what God's word is. It's a hammer. Amen. Let's pray.